Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Last week, an article in the New York Times read, quote, "I've earned my place in heaven." It was a quote by former Mayor Michael Bloomberg of New York. The New York Times reports, quote, "But if he senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt about what should await him on Judgment Day, pointing to his work on gun safety, obesity, smoking cessation," he says with a grin, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." What do you think about that? I mean, I guess it could be true if Bloomberg's never sinned, if God is not good, if the Bible's not authoritative, and righteousness is graded on a curve. But otherwise, I think he's got it wrong. Seminary professor and theologian Denny Burke says it this way, quote, "These remarks reflect a common misconception and misperception of how things are going to shake out at judgment. Many people believe that if their good works outweigh their bad works, then they will have eternal life. Likewise, if their bad works outweigh their good works, they will not. The problem with this formulation is that it has absolutely no support in Scripture. It misunderstands the Bible's teaching on sin and grace." Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been preaching through the book of Romans. Romans 3:20 says it well. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." But the real question is that if Bloomberg's righteousness, quote unquote, will not secure him a place in heaven, what will? It's a fair question. And that's what Paul's going to answer for us today as we continue in our series in the book of Romans. Let me just go ahead and tell you, though, in case you think you know where he's going, he's not going to give us the simplistic answer of a walking the aisle, praying the prayer, and getting wet. No, he's going to go much deeper. He's going to explain to us the standard of righteousness. Specifically, he's going to show us the standard of righteousness that our holy God requires and how we can get it. Would you pray with me and we'll embark upon this text together? Father in heaven, what a delight it is to be with your saints this morning, to open up the Word of God and to let you speak. Father, I pray that we will submit to its authority, we will embrace its inspiration, and we will apply it to our lives. Father, in a day and age when people want to be under the umbrella of Christianity, but yet don't want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, I pray that your gospel would penetrate hearts. For the unbeliever, I pray that they would find themselves at a crossroad. And for the believer, I pray that you will make us unashamed. Bless our time, Lord. Recall to mind what I've studied, and may I be clear with your text. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you are visiting with us, we've spent about a year in the book of Romans. More recently, we spent about 4.5 weeks in chapter 9. And now we find ourselves in chapter 10. And what I'd like to do is bring us up to speed. We preach what's called expositionally here, which means taking the main idea of the text, contemporizing it, and then delivering it with an unction to a change. Specifically, we do that verse by verse. So I will pick up last week where I left off, and I'll start again this week, and I'll cover what's called a pericope or a paragraph. And I think what that does is that it helps me to be faithful to the text, and it helps us as a body understand specifically and rightly what the author is saying, specifically the author being the Holy Spirit. We don't get to read into the text what we want. We don't get to skip the difficult texts. We take it as it comes, and all Scripture is inspired by God. Amen? So, after a month in chapter 9, coming off of chapter 8, where we see these wonderful promises, and if you know of anything of chapter 8, you know this wonderful chain of salvation we see, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth, nor persecution nor accusation, nothing can separate us from the love of God. In fact, God's chain of salvation is so powerful that He will complete that which He has begun in us. And yet, this gives rise to the question in chapter 9, well, if God keeps His promises and nothing can cause Him to break them, I got a problem. You see, I got Jewish friends, and you know what? They don't believe in this Jesus guy. Oh, they give lip service. He's a good teacher. Maybe He was a wonderful prophet. But what you're telling me, Paul, is that this Jesus guy is the only means of salvation. And I'm looking at Jews, and I've read the Old Testament, and I know that they were given promises. How can they not believe? Is God unfaithful to His promises? Paul says, no way. No way, no how. In fact, he'll go so far as to say, God not only initiates these promises, they are only fulfilled by His divine intervention. And he goes through this wonderful explanation of how God not only makes these wonderful, sweet promises, but then He sets His affection and He divinely intervenes to enlighten and draw men to Himself. And it is according to His plan and His choice, and yet none of these choices have anything to do with any sort of innate goodness or brilliance on our part. He chooses Jacob and not Esau. Before that, Isaac and not Ishmael. We made the statement that though God freely offers salvation to all and desires that all men repent of their sin and believe, that ultimately no one ever receives it because of their own brilliance or good nature. In fact, all reject it. Were it not for Him going the extra mile, none of us would be sitting here today, believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes a step further and says, you know what? I never promised that all the Jews would be saved anyway. And in fact, what you're seeing right now with some Jews believing is you're seeing a remnant and you're seeing a reversal. Pagan Gentiles who are outside the camp are now coming to believe while many Jews are rejecting. But yet, God is preserving for Himself a remnant of His chosen people. And through all this explanation, he says, and let me mention one other thing. Just because God is sovereign in His promises and in His choice doesn't mean that we are not responsible for ours. And that's what he spent a majority of his time on 2 weeks ago. Look back with me, if you will, at the end of chapter 9, and let me set up what I'm going to preach on today. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Divine intervention does not negate the responsibility of man. And think about this from a Jewish perspective now. You were given the law. Your name oftentimes reflects God's name. You've spent from the time you grew up hearing about the Red Sea parting, about God preserving His people in the wilderness, about God giving the promised land. And somehow, Gentiles are getting it, and Jews are rejecting it? I mean, that's a little offensive, frankly. Think about it. If you grew up as a Jew, those are Gentile dogs. Pagan, polytheistic, many of them barbarian. Paul, is what you're telling me that they're getting it, we're not? We pursued it and we didn't get it, but they are? When he uses that term righteousness, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, the word there means a right standing before God. It's a forensic righteousness. that Gentiles who did not pursue it by God's grace and by belief in Jesus Christ now stand before God righteous, but that those Jews who were working their way by the law did not attain that righteousness. And so this brings us back to Michael Bloomberg. How much good works is enough to attain righteousness? I mean, how do you know? How do we know if we have enough? Are you just kind of racking up good works and then all of a sudden there's a bell that goes off inside? Ding! I'm there. Wow. It's a good thing I didn't die yesterday, right? I mean, is that what happens? How do you know? You know, in a sense, that's what the Jews believed, misusing the law the way they did. Something like this. Well, let's see. Huh. I'm a Jew. Well, that automatically gives me 50 points, right? Okay. Here's the law. Here's how I'm doing against the law. I guess God expects about a C minus, and boy, I look like I got a pretty strong B working here now. I'm in. That's the sense in which they believe that their righteousness, I'll go a step further, that's the sense in which Michael Bloomberg, and frankly, all of us prior to coming to Christ, and maybe many of you here today who have yet to repent, believe that you're going to not have to pass this interview stage and go straight into heaven, as Michael Bloomberg says. And frankly, the Bible knows nothing of this. This is pretty much the philosophy of every other world religion. Somehow, God, whoever that God is going to grade on a curve. Look at where we ended in our sermon 2 weeks ago, chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's an unusual way to say it, but the sense is this. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we're done trying to earn our way to heaven through good works. Do you remember what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount? For I have not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. To fulfill it perfectly. To attain that standard of righteousness that God requires. He basically came to do what we could not. And so therefore, Christ is the end of misusing the law. The Jews were treating the law like many of us have treated the law, whatever law that is, like some sort of 12-step program. I just keep doing good works. God looks down. He finds favor with me. Hey, do a little bit more, a little bit more. All right, you're in. And hey, you're not perfect, but that's all right. I don't think we realize that the standard of righteousness that our holy God requires is, watch this, perfection. Perfection. That means if you're going to keep the law and use it as your way to get into heaven, you better had kept it perfectly. You better be different than the other 7 billion people in the world who sin. And you better be sure, because your very eternity depends upon it. No, the law is not a study guide for life's tests. The law was given to us as a standard to show us that we have failed miserably. That our God is holy. He is above all. He is majestic. He is good. Anything less than He would not be good. Anything less than we could not depend upon His promises. How do we know He will complete that which He has begun? Why? Because He is good, He is perfect, and that is His standard. And He is just. He will make things right in the end. You say, well, that's not fair for me. Well, we don't want fair. Frankly, we're really not much different from Michael Bloomberg. I mean, our comments may not have been printed on the front page of the New York Times, but we've all misused the tool. We've all carried around our little bit of, there's a little bit of good in everyone handbook, right? And so when someone asks us, are we prepared? We start listing off our achievements, right? I mean, though Bloomberg's comments just scream pride, prior to coming to Christ, I think it was all of our statements. Let me describe it this way. My kids love Legos. We have like 15,000 of them at home. I mean, enough for a small city. In fact, I brought some with me today. Okay? Now, think about building your self-righteousness like building a tower of Legos. Right? The problem is that the standard, God's standard of righteousness, is a skyscraper. So I pull out the Legos and I say, okay, I believe that I can build my own righteousness. I helped an old lady cross the street. There's one. I was cut off in traffic and I didn't cuss them out, all right? Hey, that's two, right? Okay. Now I'm sitting on Fifth Avenue playing in New York, playing with my Legos, and I look up and I see the Empire State Building, 1,250 feet tall. I don't care how many Legos I have. I don't care how many good works I've done. Does this at all compare to the standard? You see, Satan's got it rigged, doesn't he? He puts it in our mind that we're good, but it's that goodness based on a standard that is not God. It's based on what? On us. But we're not the standard. Now, this is a long introduction. But what I want to show us is that this reality check Paul's going to give us is, in reality, some really, really good news. I've got 2 points today, but I want you to look before we get there at the top of your bulletin. I've got a timeless truth so I can tell you where we're going. That timeless truth is, quote, the righteousness required for a right relationship with God is only attained by faith, and it is available to all. 3 simple points. 1, a righteousness by works. 2, a righteousness by faith. And 3, righteousness is available to all. Let's look at this first one. This text gets a little confusing. I'll try to explain it as best I can. Righteousness by works. Seth, I'm a little hot. Could you turn me down? I don't mean how I look. I mean just... I wanted to preempt that because I have Andy Johnson sitting right over here. Just not let that go. Righteousness by works. Verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, what he's doing is he's quoting Leviticus, and he's quoting the way the Jews understood the law. So he's kind of quoting the verse in such a way as, I know this is the way you guys all misunderstand it. Their interpretation, as I mentioned earlier, is that the law was a stair step. It was a stair step program to find favor with God. In fact, if you have a chance, if you have any Jewish friends, ask them about the purpose of the law. It's a wonderful conversation. And what they will say is that it is a tool for having a relationship with God. The only problem is that the God they describe is not perfect and not holy. Now, they would disagree with me. But the reason I know that to be true is because they basically say that God looks down and says, if you're given a good faith effort, therefore you can be in my presence. Remember, righteousness is a right standing before God. But what do we know from Scripture? God requires perfection. Why? Because he is so good, he cannot be in the presence of sin. So what he's saying here is he's saying, hey, I know the way you guys think. You have a tendency to think that abiding by the law gives you righteousness tickets. And so if you get enough tickets, you get into heaven. The problem is, not only does the Bible not teach that, but there's a big hurdle if you think that way to getting downwind of yourself and actually realizing that you're not righteous, or better yet, admitting that you're not righteous. In fact, he's already exposed that way of thinking. Look back just a couple of verses in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not, watch this, subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Basically, the reason that Christ became a stumbling block to the Jews, and frankly, the reason he's a stumbling block to most people who are unbelievers, is because he requires that you don't count on your own good works, but that you subject yourself to his righteousness. In simple terms, you have to get off the throne. You have to admit that there is absolutely nothing within you that earns salvation. In fact, everything within you earns damnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that salvation is really giving it up, and you're saying, I can't do this. And the righteousness that God's requiring is so far beyond me. It's the Empire State Building. Can anyone get me there? And Jesus Christ says, yes, I can get you there. Then what's required of me? We're going to get there. But right now you can know that it requires not trusting in themselves and bowing the knee to Christ. You see, the thought of most of us is that, well, God's just going to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to my sin. And hey, I'm a heck of a lot better than this guy sitting next to me. I mean, don't look at him now, but okay, right? That's kind of the way we think. Hey, I'm not great. We've all said this quote, hey, I'm no saint, but look at this guy. Good night. I heard someone say the other day, I'm not a murderer. It's like, oh, so that's the standard now? We're not a murderer. But that's not how it works. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. I think of the rich young ruler, right? He had this whole laundry list of good things he had done. Oh, I've kept all those from my youth on up. Christ says, okay, well, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and follow me. He wasn't saying that selling everything he has would get him into heaven. He was proving that he hadn't kept the law because why? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What were his idols? Things. No, the purpose of the law was not to provide stair steps or tickets or good work coins to get us into heaven. In fact, the purpose of the law, we read it 2 weeks ago, was Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor, the New American Standard says, to lead us to Christ, so that, in order that, we might be justified by faith. The law has become our teacher to point us to the cross, this huge neon sign, so that we might have a right standing before God. We might attain the righteousness required. I love the way the Holman Christian Bible says it. It says, the law has become our guardian. Now, that's a very technical phrase. It's describing in the Greek, a guardian was a slave whose sole duty was to escort a child to and from school. And in that duty, he had to take him from point A and make sure he got to point B without harm. That's what the law was. It wasn't to enable righteousness. It was to show us that we couldn't produce the righteousness. And it was to get us from ourself to the foot of the cross and show us the way. Paul Tripp explains it well. I've put this quote in your bulletin because I think it's so helpful. Quote, human self-righteousness denies the need for the saving, enabling grace of Christ. Human righteousness embraces the cruelest of Satan's lies, that a person can be righteous by keeping the law. If that were true, there would have been no need for the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Do you realize what he just said there? Let me just speak in plain terms. Easter is just a strange day in the church, okay? How often do I wear a tie, right? How often do we dress up? How often do we show up? We gather here to celebrate, you see the white linen up there, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In theological terms, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God the Father saying, paid in full for the penalty that was due us. That not only was your righteousness not worth anything, but your sin bought you a paycheck of eternal death. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, sent His own Son to take our place on the cross, bearing our sin, absorbed the wrath of God, and satisfied that penalty. The resurrection is then God saying, paid in full. Now, here's the oxymoron about the whole thing. How many of us show up excited about Easter Sunday, and yet we don't believe in the resurrection? And by that, I mean, I'm not saying we don't believe it didn't happen. We don't believe why it happened, and that we're actually trusting in our own righteousness. It's a crazy way of thinking. If you're going to celebrate Easter, you got to believe that the resurrection says your righteousness is filthy and your sin has earned you hell. But by God's grace, His Son has paid it, and it is paid in full. And now His righteousness clothes you, and you stand before God in relationship. Let's look at our second point, righteousness by faith. Verse 6, he's going to contrast it now. Works-based righteousness, self-righteousness, we might say, with righteousness by faith. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. He's going to personify righteousness based on faith to make his point. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, that sounds a little confusing, but let me explain what Paul's doing here. In an effort to make his point, in an effort to set righteousness by faith squarely against self-righteousness, he says, let me tell you what righteousness by faith is like. If it was a person, it would never say, in order for you to attain a right standard with God, in order for you to have righteousness by faith, you need to become a superhero. And you need to fly up into heaven and get the Son of God and bring Him down into earth and show Him what He's supposed to do and take Him to the cross. And then when He dies, you then have to be another superhero and drill your way into the tomb and resuscitate Him and show Him that He is alive. I mean, he's speaking with incredible irony here. He's basically saying that's what it takes to attain the kind of righteousness, and yet the righteousness by faith would never say that. Why? Because you don't have to do any of that. You simply repent and believe. And by the way, it's already been done. It's already been done by the Son of God. We see this in Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer. Do you remember that story? Paul and Silas are in prison, you know, and they're singing, okay? And they're in shackles. And for some reason, they understand that it's a privilege to suffer for their Lord. And there's an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer is fearful because he knows that they'll escape. And Paul says, we're right here. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit pierces his heart, causes the scales to fall from his eyes. And he cries out to Paul. He says, what must I do to be saved? Let me translate. What great feats of sacrifice do I need to do to be saved? What are some incredibly difficult things that I need to do to inherit eternal life? Do I need to be a super righteous guy? Do you remember what Paul says? He doesn't give him a works-based salvation. He doesn't ask about a laundry list of things he's done. He says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's righteousness by faith. And remember, well, let me read you. Paul turns around later and writes a letter to the church that the Philippian jailer becomes a member of, the Philippian church. And he writes this in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's faith based righteousness. And we have to remember this comes right after a bunch of verses where he gives his laundry list of good works. And he says, and by the way, all of these things that I just did, which by the way, I schooled all of y'all in good works, they're rubbish. They're rubbish. They don't count for anything comparing to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. But look what faith-based righteousness would say if it could speak. Verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. Faith would say, if it were speaking today, it's sitting in your lap. It's your Bible. It's the thing that so many of us use as some home decor tchotchke sitting on, you know, the mantle. Paul's saying, pull it down and read it. You don't have to work your way to heaven. Saving grace is in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, finish it with me, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It's near you. I've given it to you. The penalty's been paid. In fact, that's the whole theme of John's gospel, isn't it? These things I have written in order that you may know, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in His name. John says, I wrote the whole book just so you would realize that righteousness is this available to you. All you have to do is believe. But let me be clear here, because Paul's clear. Not just any old belief, not just any old faith will do. Because when I say faith, and if I was to go around and ask what the definition of faith was, we'd come up with a lot of different definitions, right? Paul doesn't leave it to chance, because he knows there's only one kind of faith that will save, and it's genuine. Look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Write down two words for me, person and work. Person and work. Genuine faith believes in his heart, watch this, and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, this is the earliest of all Christian creeds. But I think we must remember something. We like to talk about Jesus as Savior, and oh, He is. What a sweet name. But Savior is inextricably linked with Lord. C.E. Cranfield writes, quote, the confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the same name, and the nature, and the holiness, and authority, and power, and majesty, and eternity with the one and true God. There's the deity, right? There is express, in addition, the sense of His ownership of those who acknowledge Him, of their consciousness of being His property. Jesus is Savior and God, yes. Master. When people say, when the early church said Jesus is Lord, yes, it was talking about His dignity, His deity, but it was also talking about His majesty, that He was master. Specifically, master over His sheep. You can't separate Jesus being Savior from Jesus being Lord. In fact, Savior is used with Jesus 10 times in the New Testament. Do you know how many times Lord is used? 700. We have this sense in Christendom today that if you do pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, get baptized, say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, effectively, that you're a Christian. The Bible knows nothing of that. That when a soul comes to Christ, he turns from his sin and he bows the knee to a new Lord, a new Master. And he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. His life is dictated and determined and characterized by it. Old things have passed away, new things have come. It is not just a one-time event, though that secures our salvation. It is a lifelong transformation, not where we work our way to heaven, but where Christ works in us for our good and His glory. Amen? Jesus is Lord. Genuine faith, first of all, believes in the person of Jesus Christ. And what does it look like? It believes in the heart and it confesses with the mouth. It's verbal. It's verbal. We know this is true because Paul, in the book of Philippians again, says that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, those who are on heaven and on earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it also says something else here. It talks about the work of Jesus Christ. You can't just believe in a name, Jesus Christ. The Mormons do that. But it's also understanding His work. We cannot separate Christ's death from His resurrection. And you're probably thinking, duh, that's why we're here today, right? He's risen. He's risen indeed, yes. But let me ask you this, and I'm not saying you have to be a theologian in order to come to Christ, but once you learn, you must realize what that death and resurrection meant. I hit it earlier about paid in full. That Christ didn't die as an example. Christ didn't, die as just a good model. The resurrection is important, yes, because the grave can't hold Him, but it's much more. Yes, because a dead Savior is no Savior at all. Yes, but it's much more. Ultimately, because it is God's satisfaction that the price has been paid. So, when we talk about genuine faith, well, let me describe it this way. We all know the story in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector. That personifies the difference between works-based righteousness and faith-based righteousness. Let me just read it for you. You don't need to turn there. Luke 18:11. You have a Pharisee at the temple, and off some distance you have a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank You that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But this tax collector, not so much. And then it says the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, genuine faith believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that there is nothing good within him and that he is dependent solely upon the work of Jesus Christ, that he lived a righteous life all the way to the cross and died the death that was deserved by us, and that we trust that we can go straight into heaven, as Bloomberg says. Why? Not because we got a list. But if we were stopped at the gates, we would say, I know Jesus. And I'm not righteous, but I'm trusting in His righteousness. And I believe in my heart and I've confessed with my mouth that He is Lord. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Can I just speak just real briefly that, let me ask you a question. Do you have this kind of faith? Because no other faith will save. And if you do have this kind of faith, are you vocal? Because genuine faith is vocal. Genuine faith can't keep quiet. Genuine faith talks about it and is unashamed. It's not because we've got anything to brag about, because we get to brag upon Him. I remember I had a schoolmate, classmate in high school. He's a real quiet kid. You may have heard me tell about him before. Kind of ran with a rough crowd. Knew he was involved with some stuff he shouldn't be. Never talked. One day, someone shared the gospel with him, which is kind of ironic because it was a Christian school. And he became a believer. And this guy couldn't shut up. He talked. He not only was quiet before and now talked about it, he talked about Christ, and he talked about Christ a lot. And I grabbed him one day and said, "Hey, Michael, why the personality change? What happened? You were so quiet before, anything, and now you just talk." And I thought, in the simplicity of being a baby believer, what he said was so profound. He said, "Rod, I'm not ashamed anymore. I'm not ashamed of the things I've done before because it's been paid for." And in that simple faith, he was extolling the deepest theological understanding of righteousness. He was basically saying, "I had nothing to offer except my sin. And now there's been this great exchange where I have Jesus' righteousness. And I want to talk about it and keep quiet." That's faith-based righteousness. We've got one more point. Righteousness available to all. Look at verses 11 through 13. Think about that phrase, righteousness available to all. Verse 11 says, whoever, I would circle that. Verse 12 says, Lord of all. And verse 13 says, whoever again. Coming off this amazing explanation of the simplicity of faith that is required for a righteousness that we cannot attain on our own, Paul now gives us the even better news that it is available to all. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, here's what's interesting. Pretend you're a good Jew again, okay? You get what Paul is doing. He's just giving you the first line of one of your favorite songs. Okay, parents, let me equate it this way. It's like hearing that silly first line from a Frozen song, okay? You cannot get out of your head, right? The older folks are like, "I have no clue what you're talking about." And I'm in that group. You're like, "Oh, I can see where he's going with this. He's giving us that first line, and then you got it in your head." Like, "Yeah, I know that. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, keep in mind, Paul's just come off of explaining works righteousness will not save. Faith-based righteousness absolutely saves. Now he's saying it's available to all. He gives you this first line of this ditty. You start singing it. Yeah, that's Isaiah. That's Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold," I'm not going to sing this, by the way, "behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed." That's the cornerstone song. I know it so well. I learned it from the time I was a little kid. And then you get to that last line that Paul's already read. "He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Now imagine this. He's just giving you the line of a song. You're singing it in your head, the song you know so well, but guess what? You think it means this. And now you realize, as you're singing it, it doesn't mean that. It means this. And this is the realization. You're singing the song. Oh my goodness. The cornerstone that I always thought was something else is our Messiah that we just killed. And what Paul is telling me is that all I have to do is believe in that Messiah that we just killed, and I can stand before God righteous. Can you imagine the paradigm shift? Folks, I trust that some of you are having that paradigm shift out there right now. That you've said in Easter service after Easter service and Christmas service after Christmas service, and you've heard and celebrated, but you've never realized that you are trusting in your own self-righteousness. And at that moment, the Jew realizes that this faith is for everyone, and it came through the Messiah that we killed. So you can imagine it sting in their heart. But yet in the same breath, verse 12, he says, there is no distinction for Jew and Greek, for the same Lord, what? Is Lord of all. The good news is that he didn't stay in the grave. And that though you killed him, it was part of God's predetermined plan that Andy read about. So that your sins might be paid for, and that you can be wrapped in his righteousness. And that all you have to do is believe. What kind of belief? In your heart that Jesus is Lord. And that he died and rose on the cross, and you confess it with your mouth. That's what genuine faith looks like. And I think some of those Jews in Rome, I think they got it at that point. Here's what I want to leave us with. Turn a couple pages back to your left to Romans chapter 3. Paul says it better than any of us ever could. And then I want to give us a little application. Romans chapter 3, and starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And then this verse that we all know so well, wrapped in this context, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. If you don't believe me, believe the kiddos that sang here earlier. That we are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So where does this leave us? Give me some practical. Well, let me give you the bad news first. Frankly, the Bible doesn't care how good we think we are. It doesn't care who your mama was. It doesn't care what church she went to. It doesn't care who your daddy was or whether he was a deacon or not. It doesn't care about your laundry list of good works. It doesn't care whether you've been baptized, confirmed, theologized, or catechized. It cares whether you have received the gift of righteousness by faith, rather than working for it on your own. The good news is that faith-based righteousness does save. Not just can save, does save. And it is available to all. And so if you're here today as an unbeliever, and you know who you are, you're at a crossroads. I want to entreat you as a friend, as one beggar to another, will you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ? Will you? Please do not let today pass. You can ask anyone around. They will help you. They'll take you to the Word. The Word of God is near. But as I close, I want to speak to the believers, because this text is very applicable for us as well. Do we believe this? I mean, do we really, really believe this? Do we really believe that Jesus is Lord? Do we believe the gospel? Because if all this is really true, this day is not an excuse just to eat more chocolate, right? This day will mark living in reckless abandon for him. Because if this is true and we stand here or sit here today and live and breathe by his grace, it's not because he just wants us to live. It's because he's left us here on this earth to live for him. If we really believe it, we will have a life change. We'll be vocal about it. We'll order our life in such a way that we will do his bidding. Many of you know that a dozen of us just got back from the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville, Kentucky. This year's theme was Be Unashamed. And that encapsulates what I want to leave us with. that if we really believe this stuff, if it's really true, and it is, because Paul says that if it's not, we of all people are most to be pitied. There is no middle ground. Jesus is not just a good guy, a good teacher, a good prophet. He's either Lord or he's a liar or he's a lunatic, but he can't be all three. And this scripture says Jesus is Lord. And if that's true, then we're to be unashamed. So here's how I want to leave it. I'm going to pick on myself and I'll let you draw implication from it. If I'm to be unashamed, if I really do believe this, I've got five challenges for myself. When I am challenged that prayer needs to be a much greater part of my life, that if Jesus is my Lord, I need to talk to him more. And that means starting my day with it, ending my day with it, beginning meals with it, and then taking time throughout the day to commune with him. Every great work of God has been preceded by prayer. God chooses to advance his kingdom. Let me speak plainly. God chooses to bring revival to Metro Bible Church when we pray. That's how he works. Yes, he's sovereign. I'm not denying his sovereignty, but he expects his children to pray. That's how he works it. Number two, I am challenged to seize opportunities to turn conversations towards the spiritual. If this is really true, then I will be vocal. I will talk about it. I will channel conversations to talk about the spiritual. The gospel has words. No one gets saved apart from words. Number three, I'm challenged to realize that Jesus is Lord and to look at areas of my life that I am refusing to relinquish control and realize that I am under his dominion. Number four, I'm challenged to make disciples the very lifeblood of what I do. What do? I make disciples. It may not be the lion's share of time that you can spend, but it certainly needs to be the priority, that your life needs to be expended making disciples. And if you're here and you're not in a discipleship relationship, you're not either being discipled or discipling someone else, I want to help you get there. I don't want you to waste your life. And I think it's great you disciple your kids. That's just par for the course. You got to go beyond that. Number five, I'm challenged to quit living in fear of what people think of me or of this church. And I'm challenged to love people more deeply by doing what is best for them rather than what's comfortable for me. If you're here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because someone was unashamed to bring you the gospel. Surely we can do the same.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.